Well, this is always a sermon for which I have mixed feelings. We are prepared to move away from our study of 1 John. And I think, as always, we know that our study has had an effect on us. At least I hope so. And as always, it's not had as great an effect as what we wish it would. Remember how John started the epistle. We're going to start with a review to sum up the book for us as we go into the last verse. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. He started out with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We started with the facts about a historical Jesus. John was a first-hand witness to the life and teaching of Christ. This is no masterful story made up by storytellers that he's telling. John's message and beliefs are based on solid rock history and reality. His teaching is nothing like the teachings of the dreamers and the philosophers and the liars who are saying that Jesus and the Christ were two separate entities. John starts with rock-solid reality for people who are skeptical. The proof can meet all fair, rational demands. There were witnesses, and he appeals to them. You can even go talk to these people. So he starts with that, and then he tells us what his end goal is. He tells us why he wrote the book, and kind of in stages. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John wants these people to pick sides. And the side he wants them to pick is to have fellowship with those who are telling them the truth. Not because this is some kind of political party where the one with the most followers wins. It's because what John is telling them is the only way that they can have fellowship with the Father and with Christ. And it's in the reader's best interest to have that fellowship. And that's what John wants for us here at Ferndale as well. He wants us to have fellowship with God and Christ and with each other. Then John next moves to tell us the prerequisite to fellowship and the maintenance of fellowship. We must be willing to confess our sin, first to ourselves, second to God, and third to those human beings we fellowship with as needed. And our greatest obstacle to deep fellowship with God and with other humans is our unwillingness to accept blame. Our fellowship will only be as deep as our willingness to accept blame and responsibility for our sin and to tell the truth about it. After we have accepted that blame, then we can accurately confess. Then we can have a restored fellowship with God and with each other. Again, we made this emphasis before, and I think it's important we do it again as we leave. If your fellowship with others is not as enriching as you'd like it to be, the first question that we should ask ourselves is, how willing are we to expose the truth about why we say what we say and do what we do? To ourselves, to God, and to each other. All close fellowship starts there, and it isn't a mystery. Two people who are committed to that kind of self-honesty and are committed wholly to Christ are capable of a deep, abiding fellowship, and it's a wonderful thing. I thank God for the insight that John provides to us about that, that this fellowship doesn't just happen. There is a prerequisite. And then John goes further to his real end goal. And this is what we have said over and over again. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John is writing to help us have a deep, lasting happiness with roots of truth that go deeper than any life situation. We discussed this several times through our study. We discussed that joy is a real happiness, the kind of happiness people long for. even when they don't know how to get it. It's the kind of happiness that God has in himself. It's the kind of happiness that lingers in the background even as we go through grief and mourning and pains of all kinds. And the reason that it is so solid and so stable and so predictable is because it is based upon certainty. It is based upon things that we know. When we choose to live in unbelief, when we will not allow our world to gravitate around God's promises and God's good intentions for our lives, our joy will subside. It will ebb and flow. But when we allow ourselves to trust that God loves us and has already saved us so we can spend an eternity with him and his family, when we allow ourselves to trust that even the pain we feel will be used in that end result, then we can have the kind of joy that John keeps offering us. The joy that John offers to us comes from the knowing of the things that we are told we can know. And we soon know that John is talking about something that is more than an intellectual assent. He's not just talking about understanding something or having an idea or a theory about something, the kind of knowing that the demons have. No, this is more knowing. It's more like knowing a sign that a miracle has happened to us. And this is knowing always. This knowing always results in signs of life. And that's like the major theme in the book. We've been talking of these things, and we began talking about them as if they were tests of a Christian. But we soon moved on to describing them more as signs that they are a Christian, like their life monitors. We will believe in the Christ, as the apostles taught us about it. He is the factual, historical Jesus who demands our lives as a consequence of that belief. That's one of the signs of life. That's one of the monitors that we look at for a pulse. The second is we will obey what our Lord Jesus commands of us. We will do it gladly with the understanding that we are doing that which ultimately makes us the happiest. Maybe not in the moment, but we have that understanding that this way of life is what makes me happy. And third, we will love the brothers because, well, they're family now. And if our Father loves them, and we love our Father, what else can we do? And besides, Christ, whom we love, commanded that we do it. So that pretty well covers that. Then John also taught us about the obstacles. We have an enemy. He leads the world system. And that's going to give us trouble. But we have a solution. We have this inside information to keep us from falling, and we have the offer of forgiveness when we do fall. So that's covered. We're good. Now we could go on and on, but I suppose we must be prepared to say a goodbye to our ongoing focus on 1 John. But it's always there in our arsenal of truths with which to counter our opposition and to make claims on the truth that provide us joy. This leads to the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word here for little children means infants or little darlings. It's definitely a term of endearment. There is a fondness. But at the same time, it's not exactly a term that would appeal to a person's ego. Have you ever watched yourself as you responded to a life situation as an adult? Maybe it's a temptation to sin. Maybe it's an attack on our ego. Maybe it's a question about something you've done wrong. It could be a million things. Maybe it's a defense for some action you've taken. Who knows? And what you do or what you say strikes you in such a way that when you even look at it, you know you're acting like a little kid. You know you're responding to that thing like, I'm being just like my kid. Maybe throwing a fit so you can get your own way and get people off your back. Maybe making yourselves miserable because we can't get the cookie we want. You know, we can't get that thing that we're just so frustrated to not have. No, we're fixated on that thing, we have to have it, and we can't let it go. You know what I mean? I sometimes wonder if I've changed significantly from the time I was a little kid. my tantrums and sneakiness have become far more complicated on the surface. It's a little harder to see, you know, like, you know, we can with little kids. But deep down, I'm acting similar to all that my precious little kids did. And like my grandkids do. And like every kid does. From God's point of view, we all act like little children. From his point of view, he sees us as we really are. You ever see that about yourself? You ever see yourself from that perspective? You know what's really good? God loves his children. It would be better if we never acted like toddlers. But from where he sits, how much of our behavior must be very similar. And you know what else is really good? We are his children. We are his children. Don't we always want to think the best of our own kids? You ever notice that? Won't we always invest more in our kids' discipline because ultimately we know they're ours and we take responsibility for them? Ultimately, if we're going to be children, if we're going to be like little toddlers, it's always better to be the Lord's kids than the devil's kids. We're regarded with favor. As a child of God, we are regarded with favor. Even when we might need a serious case of discipline, we are regarded with favor. And that is the flavor that John brings to this sentence. He dearly loves these children of his. Next we read, keep yourself from idols. We live in a world of extremes, and we prefer to simplify our lives and see things in extremes. We want good guys who are good and nothing bad, kind of like old movies. You know, a guy had a white hat, you knew he was a good guy, and you knew he would never do anything wrong. You know, well, that's what we want. And we want bad guys who are bad and nothing but bad. But that isn't how it works out. That isn't how life works out. Along with that, we want to simplify our theology as well. And we want our understanding to be that God does everything that needs to be done in the Christian life. Or we want to understand that we do everything that needs to be done in the Christian life. And again, that's not how spiritual life works out. We know that it's God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, but it's also we who will and do. Our decisions matter, and they are our decisions. Those decisions are things that we are heavily involved in, and our decisions are enabled and commanded, but they are not forced. We decide to do the right thing or the wrong thing. Now here, we're commanded. We're commanded to do something about our salvation. And he says, we are told here to keep ourselves from idols. Do you know what will happen if all you do is pray that God will keep you from idols, but you don't examine your life and your minutes and your motives and your love? You know what will happen? You will worship idols. It's pretty simple. There is something in the human nature that wants to trust in the place of work and work in the place of trust. If God tells us to preach the gospel, we want to pray that people get saved instead. If God tells us that he will forgive us if we ask, then we keep trying to earn his forgiveness or his love. Or we want to deny that we've sinned. You know what I mean? It's like, it's just so hard for us to get with the program. We like to see ourselves as submissive to authority. I mean, who here doesn't want to see themselves as submissive to authority? And we are, until our authority tells us we have to do something. I've rarely seen a submissive soul. Even though God tells us that he and others have the right to tell us what to do, we all tend to find issue with the way that our authorities tell us that we need to do something or say something. Have you ever noticed that there's always a reason that we should be offended at someone telling us to do something? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, and I might be missing the mark here because I only know me. And I only know those that closely surround me and all that. But command your child to do something. Husband, command your wife to do something. Employer, command your employee to do something. Elders, command your body members to do something. We all want to see ourselves as being submissive. And we rarely allow the counter evidence that when told to do something, we find fault with the person who commands us. You would think we'd catch on, but our hearts are the trickiest people that we know. I don't know if there's any clearer example of our fallenness than few of us naturally respond well to be commanded. Not asked, mind you, but commanded. To do something that we do not want to do, even when the person who commands it has the authority to make the command. You and I are commanded to keep ourselves from idols. Remember from Isaiah that our hearts are idol factories. We'll make our spouses or our children or the blessings that God has given us or the things we lust for or the things we think will give us what only God will give us. We make all those things our idols. And we do it without thinking. You don't have to consider how am I going to make an idol today. Just let your heart go free. It'll find a way. We do it without trying. It's the flesh's proclivity. And everyone has a problem with this. And the first step is identification. What will you not allow the command of God to cost you? What will you not allow the command of God to cost you? That is an idol. It's our job. It is our responsibility to keep ourselves from idols. We might think that God should be sympathetic to us over the idols we choose, especially if they're family, especially if they're human beings. I have a big problem, and you know we've talked about this before, with this competing voice in the church that tells us to focus on the family in such a way that the family is the highest priority in life. And while certainly we have a great responsibility to lay down our lives for our families, it is a huge responsibility. And if we don't provide for our families, we're worse than unbelievers. And it's true that none of us will perfectly fulfill our duties to our families. And it is an important responsibility, and one that probably hasn't gotten enough attention over the years, and so the swing that says that it's everything. But while all this is true, it is wrong to think that our spouses or children are the highest priorities. It's wrong to think that we can formulate our opinions about God based on how our families work out. We're to keep ourselves from making idols of anything or anyone. No event in life is allowed to take supremacy to our worship of God, to our service of God. We do well to tell the truth about what it is that we think we must have in life, that we would spend everything to have it. If it's anything but God, it's idolatry. We want to say, but God, I can't handle this. But God, I must have this relationship. But, you know, and our but gods go on pretty lengthy. But we're told in Scripture that God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He says that. So our argument, while it may seem compelling to us, is bogus. What do we worship? What do we worship? God is very picky about what we worship. The greatest commandment is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And look at the first three commandments in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 3 through 7. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth below, beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So, God does not just hope to be worshipped. God demands it, and it is his right, and it is his privilege, and it is our duty. In the Old Testament days, the lines may have been simpler to draw. All right, so maybe back then they would know they were bringing that piece of wood or that piece of stone into their house to set up on a mantle somewhere and worship. But I guarantee that choosing correctly would not have been easier. Recognizing what an idol was might have been clearer, but not choosing it would have been very difficult for them. People did not choose idols of wood and stone because they thought it offered them nothing. They didn't bring them home thinking, boy, I hope this makes God mad. You know, that wasn't the idea. That idol was always offering something, at least in their minds. Those idols offered to make people happy in a way that they did not think God was going to cover for them. That's always what evil offers. It offers happiness. You think about it. What do you do that's evil that you don't do because you think somehow it's going to make you happy? It delivers a thrill, but the thrills die quickly. They're not worth the trouble. They're deceptive because they promise long-lasting happiness, but they never deliver. Idols promise long-lasting happiness. They never deliver. Sin promises long-lasting happiness, but it never delivers. What is idolatry? Idolatry is when we depend on something to give us what only God can truly give us. Idolatry is when we depend on something to give us what only God can truly give us. All of us ultimately live for our own happiness. Think about it. Do you serve God because you think he promises you he will make you miserable? No, none of us would do that. If we thought that was the deal, we'd all say, well, no thanks. We serve him because we think it is ultimately in our best interest. We want the best that we can get for ourselves. Well, true worship of God believes that it is in our relationship with Jesus Christ that we will experience the best that life has to offer. Maybe not here and now, but certainly for eternity. And even in the here and now, it transforms our way of thinking that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. Well then, what is it when we choose sin? Well, we choose sin because we believe it will give us something better than what God was giving us. That's what they did in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, idolatry is the problem. We think that something will give us something that God's holding out on us for. Something that we will make that will make us happy, but God isn't offering. So idolatry is when we depend on something to give us what only God can truly give us. And another way of seeing idolatry is when anything takes the place in our lives that only God should. When anything takes the place in our lives that only God should. What are you willing to spend in order to please Christ? Are you willing to spend your wife or your kids or your parents or your possessions or your life? We should make no mistake here. Anything short of a willingness to obey God at any cost is idolatry. When Jesus said what he said, he was not trying to be dramatic. He was speaking the absolute truth. He said this in Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And remember, cross was instrument of death. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. One of the problems with us, at least with me, is that we've often heard this before. It's good theology, we know it. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, I agree with that theology. It's good theology. Without deeply considering our own lives. Our willingness, our value of who Jesus Christ is, what we really hold, I mean, where we really hold him in our heart. Would you really do the right thing, even if it costs you your wife or husband or kids or friends? Would you do the right thing if it costs you the thing you love most dearly on this earth? That question might be hard to answer. Let's make it easier. Will you do the right thing now when it means the disapproval of those you most want the approval from? The hardest things that I have ever done are the things I did only because I knew they were right and risked losing those things that I most treasured. Those are the most difficult things. Remember when Abraham was asked to give up Isaac? Remember that? Remember the story? He took him up on the hill and he had the knife. He is willing to do what God commanded, even though it was going to cost him that thing that was most precious to him. The point is, that's what Christ is worth. That's what Christ is worth, and that is what he calls us to. Abraham displayed that he would not make an idol of his son. He would not allow the gift that God gave him to become his God in any way. He would not hold that which God had given him above God himself. Oh, we're so much like children. We so quickly get fixated on that which is in front of us and lose sight of the one who truly loves us. Oh, little children, keep yourself from idols. Idolatry is also when we dedicate the resources of our lives to anything to the degree that only God should give. Again, this is a poignant, this is just a poignant question in a sermon. And we're used to that. Many of us have heard thousands of sermons. But what about our minutes? How many of the minutes that you have the freedom to spend however you would like, how many of those minutes are spent on eternity? How many minutes are invested in things that last forever? The things that are central to God. The things that he tells us are important to him. How many are lived because you really believe this God who has spoken? Count them. I mean, you can. We all have clocks. We all have paper. What are we spending our lives on? What do our lives say we believe? I created a game for Jeremiah and Sam and I. You remember that? Yeah. And it was an arbitrary scale to measure the value of what we spend time on. Like I put values to certain things. And it was surely not a statement on how God evaluated our lives. I mean, you could take the test and say, well, God says, I got a 90, you know, this week. But it was helpful in showing the reality of how we spend our time. And, you know, I'd gladly provide it to you if you're interested. But we're showing what we love, what we believe, what we worship with our hours. Everybody does. There's no way to deny that. What do we love? What do we worship? Look at your hours. Look at your dollars. We show it regularly. It's not the mystery we'd like it to be. It's not measured by intentions. It's measured by actions. Evaluate your minutes, not your intentions. If you want to know yourself, evaluate your reactions, not your doctrine, if you want to know yourself. Oh, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, why did John say this when he did? Some scholars believe that this sentence is the very last sentence given chronologically in the Bible. When an apostle of Christ, the last living apostle, gives his last statement, I think it's probably worth listening to. You know, we do well to listen hard. And John tells us to keep ourselves from idols. Why is that? Well, look at what he said in the verse before, in 1 John 5:20. He said, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The statement is all about the true God that can save us. The true God that is worthy of worship. The true God that we are in and who is in us. It's the God that offers us eternal life. That is the only God worthy of worship. This is the true God that we are called to worship. This is the true God that will reward us generously if we will just continue to follow him. And what is the alternative to worshiping this true God? An idol. That's the point. It's an idol. And what does an idol consist of? Anything other than the one true God. Anything we dedicate our lives to that is other than the one true God. Remember in Isaiah, we talked about how there is the worship of God and everything else. The worship of God and anything else. Everything else is idolatry. Our brother John is warning us. We cannot accept compromise. We cannot allow our loyalties to stray. In context of 1 John, John is talking about the idolatry of an idea about God that is not true. He's talking about the idolatry of Gnosticism. He's talking about a Jesus who was not God-man that they created in their own minds. He was talking about an idea that let people off the hook for the sin that their bodies were committed. It was a false worship that did not submit to the true God. A false Jesus is just as much an idol as a statue of Baal. An idea of God that substitutes for the reality of God is the nature of all false images. John was telling his readers and us to not allow ourselves to be suckered into the life of idolatry. He's telling his little vulnerable children, dearly loved children, one last thing. It was his last warning. Don't allow your worship of the one true Christ to be sidetracked into anything else. We cannot allow an idol to steal our hope and our joy. John has built a solid foundation that our hope and joy are only in Christ. And John would not have us lose that glorious gift for any false promise that our enemy would whisper into our ears in any method that he chooses to try to do it in. And that is John's final sermon to us in the letter that he has written to us. You could paraphrase it, "Dear children that I love, don't allow the false to steal you from the true Savior and the true salvation that is promised to provide you with eternal joy. And it is you that must keep making that decision. Keep yourself from idols." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the ministry that you've had to us through the book of 1 John. We thank you for John and look mightily forward to meeting him. Seems like there'd be a pretty long line to get to talk to him. But we just thank you for his ministry. We thank you for you providing us your words and your truths in such a way that we do not have to walk through this life like the rest of the world around us. But we can walk with a rock-solid belief in the truths that you have told us are certain. And we can have the joy that you have promised us if we will just believe you and follow you. Lord, thank you so much for the ammunition that you have provided for godly living in these words. And help us to surrender ourselves continually to your presence and to keep ourselves vigilant in looking for, spotting any false worships, any of the things that are stealing our attention that should only be yours. Any of the things that we are running to for pleasure outside of you. And help us to find our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate pleasure in our fellowship with you and in the fellowship with your people and in the glorious blessings that you have provided us to enjoy while we walk with you. We thank you in all these things. In Jesus' name.